chapter 1, I'd like to read from verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And I may pause to point out that the pronoun there is plural. It is not, at this point, Christ in you individually, Christ in you collectively, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For unto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let us again pray. Our God, our Father, we thank thee for this season of prayer we have had earlier and now at the opening of the meeting. And we just unitedly confess our dependence upon thee and pray thee to guide us by thy Holy Spirit and work in us each that which will make our lives fruitful for eternity. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're speaking last night about the text that pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. There are those who would read it, all fullness was pleased to dwell in him. I have a problem with that myself. While I grant that that is a feasible way to take the text, it can be taken that way. But it creates, I think, a problem, because then You have to read the passage consistently that way all the way down. And having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto itself. Because if all fullness is the subject, then all fullness is the subject. Now, I don't think I'm reconciled to all fullness. For me, I have a problem with that. So I don't read it that way. Now, I respect those whose judgment is that's the way it ought to read, but that isn't my judgment. I believe it ought to read, as it does, that the implication is, while the words, the Father, are not in the original text, I think that this is implied. And to give the sense of it in our English language, I think I would read it the way we have it in the King James text. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. I'm reconciled to God the Father, and our ministry, according to 2 Corinthians 5, is, be ye reconciled to God. I'm not reconciled to all fullness. To me, it's an abstract thought. So I would read the text the way it is. However, for those who read it otherwise, all fullness and itself, I think Darby's translation puts it that way, it reads itself, we're reconciled. reconciled to itself. For me, it doesn't seem quite the thing. So anyway, take it either way. I don't feel belligerent about it. I may say if there's anything I've learned in connection with the study of the Bible, it is this, that I don't need to argue for a viewpoint. I try to understand, I try to learn, and when I form a viewpoint, I explain what leads me to it, and I may not be changed by somebody else's argument, but I don't try to force my viewpoint on anybody else. Because if a thing is right, it's going to stand, not because I can argue for it, but because it's right. And if it isn't right, then I'm better off if it doesn't stand. Though I don't try to force a viewpoint, people often say to me, how do you prove to so-and-so that such-and-such a view is right? I say, I wouldn't think of proving it. I'm willing to explain to anybody why I believe what I do. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the convincing. I don't have to convince anybody. People say, how do you convince an atheist that there is a God? Well, I couldn't begin to convince an atheist that there is a God. I can tell an atheist why I believe there's a God. And I can explain to him what I think are the grounds for believing there is a God. But I wouldn't try to convince him. The Holy Spirit has to do that. How do you convince a person who holds a wrong view of baptism? Now, what is the wrong view of baptism? Well, if it's different from mine, it's wrong. But anyway, how do you convince a person who holds a wrong view of baptism? Well, I don't convince him. All I do is explain what I believe the Bible teaches and what leads me to that belief. And then the Holy Spirit does the convincing. And if there's anything that I hope I've accomplished in the 17 years that I've been on radio for Moody Bible Institute, if there's anything that I would hope I've accomplished, it would be to get that idea across, that we're not here to convince people that we're right. We're here to learn what God says and what He teaches and explain what we understand God to teach and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. And if we do that, I believe there'll be far more fruit for God than if we try to set everybody straight. Now, I could say with regard to our radio ministry, I get letters from people who say, I was a Jehovah's Witness, but I got to listening to WMBI, and now I'm saved. How do I get these Jehovah's Witnesses off my hands? Well, I don't mind getting a letter like that. But you see, it's the Holy Spirit who does the witnessing. Another person wrote and said, I was in Christian Science, and I got to listening to WMBI, and now I'm saved. I had a woman write me and say, in our church, they never speak of being born again, and I never heard of it till I started to listen to WMBI. Now I am born again. Praise God. But this isn't because we argue with people. We argue with nobody. We try to set forth what we believe the Bible says and what we understand it to mean and why we understand it to mean that. And then if it's right, it'll stand. And if it isn't right, then we're better off if it falls. What is going to stand is the foundation of God. God is able to make it stand, and He will. The Word of God and the will of God are going to stand forever. Nobody's going to knock it down. Don't be afraid that the truth will lose out. If you don't fight for it, you know, but I've got to fight for the truth. I read a remark the other day by a Roman philosopher, mind, a Roman philosopher back in the days of Christ. And he said that the truth suffers more from the heat of its defenders than it does for the opposition of its opposers. Truth suffers more from the heat of its defenders. You get to work yourself in a frenzy trying to prove it's right, and you lose more ground than any opponent of the truth could ever take away from you. You give it away. You get all in a frenzy. You don't have to be in a frenzy. All you have to do is proclaim what God says, explain what you understand it to mean, and why you understand it that way. If it's true, it'll stand. And the Holy Ghost will make it stand. And no atheist is going to knock it down. And nobody with false doctrine is going to knock it down. And we have people converted all the time out of different sects. I don't mean that everybody gets converted, but I do mean this, that you don't have to fight with people. What we're here for is to be witnesses. You know, if a person on a witness stand becomes argumentative, well, the judge reproves him. And he tells him, just answer the questions, please. Just answer the questions. No argument. Just, you're a witness. You're not here to argue about it. Tell what you know. Tell what you've seen. Tell what you've heard. Tell what you know. And don't argue about it at all. Leave that for the council. All you're to do is answer the questions. Tell what you know. Nothing else. Well, that's a witness. Now, we're not the council. The advocate, which means a council, is the Holy Spirit. He's the advocate. We are witnesses. We tell what we know. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. He's the counsel. He's the advocate. So if Christians could learn that, we would all learn more of the ways of God, and the Holy Spirit would be more free in our lives. Instead of fighting each other all the time, which we often do, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm going to show you. See? Well, here we get fighting each other. Instead of loving each other and letting the Spirit of God teach us the right way. So I think this is what we need to learn. Well, now, all of that is to simply to say that with regard to this text, my feeling about it is that to put it in the abstract and say that all fullness was pleased to dwell in Him, we would have to read the text consistently that way, and we would be reconciled to all fullness. I have a great difficulty in my spirit in answering to that. I believe I'm reconciled to God. And I think the implication is God the Father. And consequently, even though it isn't in the text, I think it is implied, and I don't think our King James text is wrong, when it says it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, I recognize that Christ was God from all eternity and all fullness was in Him. But it pleased the Father that when He became incarnate, He should not lose that. All fullness should dwell in Him, and it does. Because you read in chapter 2, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that's in His incarnation, and you are complete in Him. And so I take this back to chapter 1, and this is what I understand. Now, as I say, if you don't agree with that, don't try to fight with me, because I'm not going to fight with you. Simply, that's the way I take it. Now, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, I believe it's the Father who has made peace by the blood of the cross of Christ, and consequently through Christ is reconciling all things to Himself, God the Father. You know, when you get a lot of pronouns together, it isn't always easy to know to whom the pronouns refer. For instance, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, you read in Psalm 37, and He delighteth in His way. Now, who delights in whose way? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. It can be taken, God delights in the way of the good man whose steps are ordered by Him. And it can be taken the other way, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and this good man delights in God's way. It can be taken either way. I'm sure that there is one way, which is probably the primarily intended way, but the text can be taken either way. Now, here I would take it that he is saying, it pleased the Father that in Him should all dwell, fullness dwell, and having made peace, this would be the Father, I take it, has made peace by the blood of His, of Christ's cross, by Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, God the Father. God is reconciling sinners to himself. Now, so far as I'm aware, never in the Bible does it say that God is reconciled to man. I heard somebody say that not long ago, I think within the past few days, somewhere. But I don't think the Bible ever does. I think wherever you read of reconciliation, it is always man being reconciled to God. And you read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. And I believe that the thought is it is man who became estranged from God, not God who became estranged from man. Now, when man becomes wedded to his sins, then the Bible says God hates him. This is a sort of a secondary thought, but it fits in with this. And we'll see in a moment why it's important to see this. You read that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and he hates iniquity. But you read in the Psalms that the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God hates the wicked and him that loveth violence. He's angry with the wicked every day, you read in another text. But the idea of this one text is this, if I understand it correctly. And that is, when a sinner becomes wedded to his sins, then God hates him. You see, it is right for us to say that God hates sin. And it's right to say that God loves sinners. It says so. He loved the whole world. He gave his Son that they might be saved. But when a sinner becomes wedded to his sins, him that loveth violence, his soul hateth, it says. When a sinner becomes wedded to his sins, inseparable from his sins, then God hates him because he and his sins are identified. They become one. And I don't think it is right to say God loves the lost in hell and loves them for all eternity. I don't think so. He hates sin. And when people are wedded to their sins, they're identified with sin. And even though God is love, he hates sin. When a person is identified with sin, the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now again, if you don't believe that, that's all right with me. But this is what I understand the Bible to teach. Now, he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, God's concern is to reconcile men to himself. God made man for himself. And God is pained when men turn away from him. I believe the heart of God yearns over sinners. I believe that. But when a man becomes wedded to his sins, then I believe God parts company with him. But now, in the meantime, God desires their salvation. There are many men who live in sin who are not so completely wedded to their sins that they won't be parted from them. People have lived in iniquity for years, and then the conviction of the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they have turned to Christ and have been cleansed from their sin. But there comes a time when certain ones become wedded to their sins. And when that happens, then they parted company with God. Certainly, if it doesn't happen before, it happens at death. A person who lives and dies in sins, he's hopelessly lost forever. You read in the book of Ecclesiastes that in the place that the tree falls, there shall it lie. And somebody has put it in the form of a little couplet. As a tree falleth, so shall it lie. As a man liveth, so shall he die. As a man dieth, so shall he be throughout the years of eternity. You live and die in your sins, you're going to be wedded to those sins for all eternity. However, there are those who can be parted from their sins by the conviction of the Spirit of God and the cleansing blood of Christ. This is what God longs for. He made man for himself. He wants man for himself. There isn't a human being that God doesn't desire to have for his own. to be His child and to be in communion with Him. God desires that. He yearns over men. And if we share the heart of God, I believe that's the attitude we'll have toward men. We will yearn over men and desire and seek their salvation. And it doesn't make any difference how old we become in years. You can always have this yearning desire to see people saved. You can pray for it. You can work for it. You can be in communication with what is going on. You can share in the work of the gospel to reach people for Christ. This is what God desires, that all men should be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but He knows some will. Turn ye, why will ye die? He said. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He knows that there will be those that will die in their sins. He has no pleasure in it at all. He desires that they might be saved. And He made peace. He made it possible for all men to be reconciled to Him, and everyone who submits to the conviction of the Spirit of God does become reconciled to God through the blood of His cross and in no other way. That's the ground of peace. It's the ground of reconciliation. But it is man who needs to be reconciled to God. God is yearning over man. He doesn't need to be reconciled to man. God desires His salvation. He gave His Son that He might be saved. He sent the Holy Spirit to woo men to Himself. He gives us a commission to woo men to Christ. And this is what He wants done, and wants us to have a share in it, every one of us, in some way. And having made peace by the blood of His cross, His desire was to reconcile all things to Himself. However, the rest of that verse is a limiting phrase or clause. He says, all things, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, the limiting part of that phrase is, He does not add here, as He does in a somewhat similar expression in Philippians 2, things under the earth. You know, there are some people who misconstrue, I think, the Bible in this respect, that they think that a word always has the same meaning. Now, we were seeing last night, it doesn't always. The word firstborn sometimes means first in the order of succession. Mary brought forth her firstborn son, first in the order of succession. Other times it means first in priority, having nothing to do with succession. Same word. And the word all sometimes is inclusive of everything that exists. And sometimes it simply means all within a given sphere. And if you take a word that means all within a given sphere and apply it to everything that exists, you're going to miss the mind of God pretty badly. Caesar sent, I've heard people say, A-double-L-all, everything, yeah, great. But you better look at the context before you say very much. Caesar sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. You know, they had at that time such a high degree of civilization here in America that the Inca Indians were practicing brain surgery at the time that Caesar sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. How many Incas do you think ever paid any tax to Caesar? They never heard of it. Couldn't care less. The Chinese had a highly developed civilization long before Caesar existed, before Rome was founded. Rome wasn't founded until 700 B.C. The civilization of China went back 2500 B.C. They had a high degree of civilization in China long before there ever was any Rome. And Caesar sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. The Chinese never heard of him. Couldn't care less. What's the problem? The problem is that the word all is used in its context of all of Caesar's world. He sent out a decree that all his world should be taxed. He didn't tax the world he didn't know anything about, and they didn't know anything about him. Didn't involve that at all. You know, you can get all mixed up if you don't read the context. On the other hand, when God loved the world, that was God's world. That's the whole world. That's all humanity. But Caesar's world wasn't God's world. That's quite a different thing. And sometimes people attribute a meaning to a text in the Bible that it doesn't warrant, and the next thing you know, you're all confused. So actually, many years ago, I was in Nova Scotia, and there was a movement on foot there that people were praying for the conversion of the devil, because God is going to reconcile all things to himself, and that includes the devil himself. And here were congregations praying for the conversion of the devil, that he might get converted. How ridiculous can you be? Well, all things, it says, you know. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. Well, he limits that. He says all things on earth and in heaven. Now, when he speaks of subduing all things in Philippians chapter 2, he says, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The lost in hell will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. They won't be saved, but they're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. The lost in hell will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, but they're not going to be reconciled. He doesn't say he'll reconcile all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. If he said that, then I would believe in universalism. And I would believe that the devil would eventually get converted, if that's what he said. But that isn't what he said. He says all things, whether in heaven or on earth. He's speaking, of course, of the redeemed earth. And all in heaven and all in that redeemed earth will be, in that new creation, will be reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. There's no other way to be reconciled. But this is limited to those who believe in him. And I'm not aware of salvation ever being offered to a fallen angel. And in fact, I think it is implied that it is not, because in Hebrews chapter 2, you read that he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. And I think he's implying that he didn't die for the salvation of angels. He didn't take their nature. He took our nature. The nature of being, inasmuch as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I don't read any place in the Bible that I'm aware of where salvation is ever offered to an angel, fallen angel, and certainly not to Satan. So I just call attention to this, because someday somebody's going to point this out to you and ask you how you explain that. And if you've never thought about it, it can give you kind of a jolt, you know. And here these people were, several congregations of them, praying for the conversion of the devil. I think they'd have done better to spend their time praying for the salvation of unsaved people that they knew, asking the Lord to give them the right word to reach them, to bring them to himself, because I don't believe the devil is ever going to be found in heaven. So this reconciliation is not universalism. It's available to all humanity, but it is not going to be given to anybody who doesn't believe in Christ. And if a person lives and dies in his sins, and he's wedded to his sins, he isn't going to be reconciled to God, even though Christ died. And it would have been possible to be if he had turned to Christ. If he doesn't turn to Christ, I don't see any message of salvation for unbelievers or those in rebellion against God. I don't see any salvation. I mean those who die in that state, those who are committed to that. I don't see any salvation in the Bible for them. Now, we go on. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled through the body, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now this is what I say, that it is possible to be a sinner and to become saved. you had the reconciled that were sometime enemies and alienated in your mind. Man is alienated from God. We are by nature children of wrath, even as others. We have a sinful nature. They go astray as soon as they be born, the Bible says, speaking lies. While that is in one sense a figure of speech, but it isn't too far removed, because you know a child can tell lies before it can talk. You take a little toddler who hasn't learned to put a sentence together, but has learned to walk a few steps, and the child will stumble around the floor and knock a vase over and it breaks, and the mother dashes in, you know, and says, "Did you do that?" And the child doesn't understand too much, but enough to know he's in trouble, and he points to brother or sister as much as to say, "He did it." And the child can tell lies before they can talk. You never have to teach a child to tell lies. They know how to tell lies. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You don't have to teach them. You know what, honey? You can tell a lie. I'll teach you. You don't have to do this at all. He knows how to tell lies. He knows how to tell things that aren't true. We're alienated in our mind. But we can be reconciled to God if we allow the Spirit of God to bring the conviction of sin to our soul, and we turn to Christ for salvation and cleansing, and we're born again and become children of God. We're reconciled to God. That's what Christ died for. And this is open to all humanity. Now, he speaks of this as a present salvation. You have been reconciled who were dead in trespasses and sins. We are reconciled now. We were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind. Yet now hath he reconciled. This is a present salvation. And many times in the New Testament, you'll find that this point is made. What we were and what we are. You find it in Ephesians 2. You find it in Romans 6. You find it in a number of passages, what we were and what we are, showing that salvation is a present experience. Now, if you happen to be dealing with a Roman Catholic, people often have said to me, what is the best way to reach a Roman Catholic? The difficulty is this. The Roman Catholic already believes almost everything that you believe. You ask a Roman Catholic if he believes the Bible is the Word of God, he'll say yes. You ask him, does he believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he'll say yes. You ask him if he believes he is truly God, he'll say yes. You ask him if he believes that he died for our sins, he'll say yes. That he shed his blood, and that it is the blood of Christ that makes atonement for your soul, he'll say yes. He'll agree with all of that. You ask him if he believes that Jesus rose from the dead and is at the right hand of God now, and he'll say yes. You ask him if he believes that salvation is through Christ, he'll say yes. He agrees with all of that. But the one thing that he doesn't know is that he has salvation now. Many years ago, I was visiting out in Manitoba, and some friends took me to the convent, or the monastery, I should say, of St. Norbert, about 12 or 15 miles south of Winnipeg. And we went through the monastery and had some interesting conversations with the monk that guided us through. Of course, part of it, you have to keep silence. They're Trappist monks, and in the sanctuary, you weren't allowed to talk even to the guide. The monks in there don't talk at all, ever. And the guide can talk to you, but not in the sanctuary. But anyway, when we came out, we were walking out the gate. I had already told him I was a preacher. He asked me when I went in, what is your business? What do you do? I was signing the guest's register there. I said, wait till I finish there, and I'll tell you. So I got my name in the book. And I said, I'm a preacher of the gospel. Oh, he said, that's very nice. What gospel do you preach? Well, I said, I preach the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. Oh, he said, that's very nice. So we got through the monastery, and on the way out, we passed a little graveyard. And he pointed to one of the graves, and he said, that is the grave of the abbot who founded this monastery. Now, he didn't mean the order. Of course, the Trappist order is an old order. But he meant that particular monastery there at St. Norbert in Manitoba. He said, that's the grave of the abbot that founded this monastery. Well, I said, we believe that if you are trusting in Christ, that the blood of Christ takes you to heaven. Oh, he says, the precious blood, we believe in that. I said, we believe it takes you to heaven. Oh, the merits of the precious blood, we believe in that. I said, we believe it takes you to heaven. He says, that's very nice. I knew very well he would never say that he believes you know you're saved because you're trusting in the blood of Christ. That's the one thing they don't see. Present salvation, they don't see. They'll agree with all the background material, they believe it all. But the idea of receiving it now, so that I am now saved, born again, passed out of death into life, this they don't see. That's the one thing to stress. Otherwise, they'll agree with everything, and they're not deceiving you. They mean what they say. When he says he believes the Bible, he means that. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes he died for our sins, that he rose again. He believes he's in heaven. He believes that the gospel is salvation. He doesn't believe it means now, that you can know you're saved. He doesn't believe it. That's the one thing to harp on. And when he sees that, that transforms him. And I have known many. Well, we hear from people. See, we have the largest Catholic diocese in the United States, in Chicago. 2 million. Right in our own Chicago area. We hear from them by the hundreds. And many of them get saved. No argument. We don't argue at all. We simply explain that Christ died so that we can be saved now and know it and live in the power of the Spirit. And many of them get saved, they follow right through. You don't have to argue. But if they once understand that this applies now, it means me. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I am reconciled to God. I'm born again. My sins are forgiven. I'm on the way to heaven. When they understand that, it transforms a life. And we have hundreds of letters from people in that area who've got saved in that way. Now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, and Darby translates it, irreproachable in his sight. We have a perfect standing with God. Doesn't mean we have measured up to all of that. But we're now seen of God in Christ, and we have a perfect standing with God, and if you have that perfect standing, then our state, our condition, ought to answer to that. It may not answer to it perfectly, but it certainly ought to have that character. There ought to be holiness in our lives. We ought to be unblameable. We ought to be irreproachable. In the sight of God, we are that. In Christ, we ought to be that experientially in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you come to what is called a warning verse. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. I'm going to pause there because the last half of that verse leads us into still another subject. But I want to pause here at the first half of this verse. If ye be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, if ye continue grounded and settled. Now, people have said to me, what do you do with these if verses? What do you do with them? Well, I'll tell you one thing I don't do. I don't run away from it. I've said many times, if what I believe and hold as true, I don't have to run away from any text in the Bible. If there's any text in the Bible I'm afraid to look at, then there's something wrong with my doctrine. The Word of God never denies itself. And if I am holding the truth of the Bible, I don't need to be afraid of the Bible. If I get my doctrine out of the Bible, I'm perfectly at home in it and with it. And I think that if you hold a view that you always have to shade something, you're afraid to face certain texts, then your view is defective. Now what do I do with an if verse? I look it in the face. And I certainly allow it to speak to me. If ye remain grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. Now what about a person who does move away? Who doesn't remain grounded and settled? What about him? Well, again, I can only give you my understanding, but it is this. That if a person doesn't remain grounded and settled, it means he never really had the root of the thing in him in the first place. In the parable of the sower and the seed, the Lord Jesus talked about some seed that fell on stony ground and sprang up, every sign of life, but he says several times over it had no root. Several times over. Because he has no root in him. Because it has no root. Several times over, he says the thing was not rooted. There were signs of life, but no root. As soon as the sun hit it, it withered. It was the seed that sprang up, and it never rooted. It came out with what looked like signs of life, were in a sense signs of life. In my thinking, you have an example of that in Simon Magus. Simon believed and was baptized. People say, well, doesn't it say he believed? But obviously from the context it means that he professed to believe. He accepted. I guess he believed in that sense. He said, yeah, this is evidently true. They baptized me too. But there wasn't really a radical change within. The thing wasn't rooted in his soul. And when he saw Peter laying hands on these people and the Holy Ghost came on him, this is a good racket for me. He says, how much would you take to give me this power? I'd like to be able to do this too. Go around and lay hands on people and have the Holy Ghost come on him. It doesn't say the Holy Ghost ever came on him. Much less him giving the Holy Spirit to anybody else. How much would you take? Peter said, thy money perish with thee. He says, thou art in the root of bitterness, a root of iniquity. He was really the bond of iniquity. He was still in his sins. He wasn't saved. Thy money perish with thee. Here's a man who never had the thing rooted in him, but he was moved outwardly and accepted what he heard and was baptized. And I think it's put in there partly to teach us that you can make a profession of faith with some evidence of believing and you can be baptized. And if you're not born again, you're not saved. What happens when a sinner gets baptized? Well, if a sinner gets baptized, you have a baptized sinner. That's all. You don't make him a saint. A person doesn't become a saint by getting baptized. He becomes a saint by being born again. If he's born again, then he's a saint. If he isn't born again and he was baptized, he's simply a baptized sinner. I've often told about a Danish friend of ours who was baptized as an infant and confirmed into the state church of Denmark and then came over to America at the age of about 30 or 31 and listened to the gospel being preached on a street corner and got saved. And he was really saved and he was very outgoing, and for the rest of his life, he lived up into the late 70s, the rest of his life he was a great man to be out on the street himself preaching the gospel. But I've heard him give his testimony many times. He said, I was a sinner. And he said, I got confirmed. Then I was a confirmed sinner. And he says, then the Lord saved me, and now I'm a saved sinner. But if you confirm a sinner, all you have is a confirmed sinner. You didn't do anything for him. You only confirmed him in his sins. But he said, I heard the gospel and believed in it, and now I'm a saved sinner. It's quite a difference. So I'm not afraid of this. If ye remain grounded and settled, every believer will remain grounded and settled. If you're saved, you're saved, and saved forever. I like the words of the hymn. I think it was Toplady who wrote it. If I'm not mistaken, it's a hymn as debtors to mercy alone. But one of the stanzas says, and we to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the spirits departed to heaven. And I think if it was Toplady, I think it was, I believe he has given a very sound expression of the truth in those words. We to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. We're sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. The moment a person is born again, he is sealed by the Spirit of God to the day of redemption, and there can't be any lapse in that. Every believer will remain grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. A person who say, well, what about so-and-so? And he was saved, and then he gave it all up and became an atheist. Well, there are two possibilities. One is that he might be really saved and be recovered from that atheism. That's one possibility. I've been told, I don't know whether it's true, I've been told that F.W. Newman, the brother of the cardinal, who was an associate of J.N. Darby, and an active Christian, and then turned to atheism and became a leading atheist. G.H. Lang says that before he died, he confessed that his original faith was really the truth of the matter, and he returned to the Lord. Now, I can't verify that. G.H. Lang says it was so. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that whatever profession he made that wasn't genuine, the root wasn't there. So you can take it either way. But one thing that you cannot take from this text is that anybody was ever really born again and then lost. Never. Because the moment you're born again, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. There cannot be a gap between those two. You get the same thing in Romans 8. In Romans 8, it says, whom he foreknew, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. There's no possibility of a gap there. If you're justified, you're just as sure of heaven as those who are there. More happy, but not more secure. The spirits departed to heaven. If you're really saved, you're saved forever. So I'm not afraid of a text like this. I look at it, and I let it talk to me. And if I'm moved away from the hope of the gospel, I would let it say to me, what happened to you? Were you really saved? If you are, why aren't you there now? And if you weren't, well, then you better get saved because the day of grace is running out. I would let that verse speak to me. I don't see any need to run away from it. This doesn't frighten me as to my security in Christ. It isn't meant to do that. All the warning verses of the Bible are meant to give us the realization that you need to be genuine in your dealings with God. That's what they're meant for. And I let them do that. I don't want to weaken that text. That text is saying if your faith is not real, it's worthless. That's what it's saying. If you don't have the root of the matter, you don't have it. And you need to be saved. And if you do have the root of the matter, you're on the way to heaven. That's what the text is for. And I don't see any need to change that. I leave it where it is. Now, the last half of that verse we'll have to leave for our next study, and we'll go on with the rest of the chapter. You know, I'm used to verse-by-verse Bible studies. I've gone through 26 Bible books over the air, verse-by-verse and word-by-word. So I feel more at home taking the text in that way, and I hope it doesn't weary you. Let us pray. Our God and Father, again we thank Thee for Thy precious Word, We thank Thee for the wonderful truths that are contained in it, and we pray that Thou wilt help us each to be rooted and grounded in Thy love and in the knowledge of Thee, and not only to remain steadfast in the hope of the gospel, but to be active in reaching out to those who are still unsaved. Help us each to share the concern, blessed God, of Thy heart, that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Help us to share what we have with others. And now we just ask Thy guidance and help throughout the day. Give us needed physical strength and spiritual grace. We pray for every task. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.